Sexual license seems to be a characteristic of our times, so that sexually transmitted disease have become epidemic in proportion. There is a high percentage of young people who are becoming sexually active at younger and younger ages. The frequency of marital infidelity is on the rise as well. So much so that it's tough to be different. Tough for someone to say that I have a set of standards and beliefs, a set of practices, which stand against the hurricane-level winds of culture and all that culture demands. To be sure, I do not minimize in the least the power of the problem of sexual promiscuity and all the things that relate to it. But at the same time, I think that we must admit that what we are talking about is something that is nothing at all new. That we are not the first to live in a sexually promiscuous society, nor are we the first among Christians who seek to have a way of life, a lifestyle that is different and stands against the prevailing moral winds. The Scottish writer and scholar, William Barclay, described the first century when Christianity was beginning and spreading. The first century, and particularly the Mediterranean world, saying that there never was an age in history when marriage vows were so disregarded and divorce so disastrously easy. But that's a Christian looking back at ancient times. What did those who were there, who were not Christians, say? Well, the Roman philosopher Seneca said that in his day, women were married to be divorced and divorced to be married. That in the day of Seneca, the official way of counting years or knowing what a year was not to number the year, but to name it after the Roman consul that was in office that particular year. However, the fashionable women of the city of Rome had another way of doing it, for they would not go by the Roman consul, but they would go by the name of the husband of that year and name every year after a different husband. So that there are records of women who had as many as 8 husbands in 5 years and the difficulty they had in knowing what to name each year because they had more husbands than one for every year. Or the Greek orator Demosthenes, who said that in his time, we keep prostitutes for pleasure, we keep mistresses for the day-to-day needs of the body, and we keep wives for the begetting of children and for the faithful guardianship of our homes. In his day, it was considered adequate. The morality of the time was just provide for your family. If a man provides for his family, pays his bills and takes care of his wife and children, then it is quite morally acceptable to be involved in extramarital sexual relationships. In fact, in the first century and the centuries roundabout, even religion got into the sexual act so that it was considered a way to worship the gods to have sexual intercourse with temple prostitutes in the various temples throughout the Mediterranean world. Some list the city of Thessalonica in the northern part of what is modern-day Greece as a prime example of the practice of temple prostitution. Can you guess at the effects of all this? Well, we can be assured that venereal disease ran rampant, not only because of the sexual practices, but of course because of the lack of availability of antibiotics and other medicines that might be helpful in curing the diseases. We can see what this did to marriages in that homes were virtually wrecked on a routine basis. We can see what it did to the lives of children who grew up in such homes, who were abused as a result of the promiscuity that was so rampant, and then, of course, reached adulthood only to perpetuate that which they had earlier seen. It resulted virtually in the complete moral breakdown of the moral fiber of society. Then into all of this came Christianity. Christianity not with a gradual solution, but an abruptly different lifestyle and set of beliefs. Christianity that said that those who were followers of what they called the way were to believe and function in a completely different way, calling for sexual relationships only within the context of marriage, for fidelity throughout the time of marriage, and in addition to all of that, the maintenance of a home and a family in a way that was primarily seeking to honor God. What Christians taught and practiced was so opposite of the prevailing moral trends of the day that there were those who said it was a noble cause and ideal, but literally impossible for anyone to practice at the time. You see, that is what Christianity is all about. It is not a slight adjustment to the prevailing moral standards. It is a radically different commitment and a radically different way to live. Christianity is rooted in a commitment to Jesus Christ and a subsequent desire to please God in all that we do. Now, understanding all of that, listen from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 in verses 1 through 8 to the letter that Paul wrote to his friends in Thessalonica in their context and on this issue. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen, those heathen who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. Those are Paul's radical words on a different way to live. Let's try to understand what he wrote and really what God here is communicating. What it means to live a life that pleases God. Generally, in all of life, but specifically in sexual relationships. The general all of life admonition that is here is in verses 1 and 2 of this fourth chapter of 1 Thessalonians. Paul begins this chapter by saying, finally, not to give the impression that he is going to conclude his letter, but rather to indicate a transition from the teaching doctrinal part that has been the first three chapters of his letter to now the practical application part in the last chapters of his letter. So he writes, finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are now living. And I almost have to smile as I read that, because Paul faced the problem that every preacher faces when you want to address a difficult topic with people. It is the recognition that often the very people that you are addressing are the people who may least need to hear the address on that topic. And he was aware that that which he was going to address, which was significant and difficult, could be read in that church in Thessalonica only by those who were in fact seeking to please God and who were living in a way sexually that reflected Christian teaching and standards. And that the very people who most needed to hear the message were those who would not be present in a place like this morning, nor in the hearing of the reading of his epistle long ago. And so he assumes that they are living lives that are pleasing to God. Assumes that, as I do here this morning. I assume that those of us who are here have the same commitment and the same lifestyle that he describes as belonging to the Thessalonians. And like Paul, I want to be very careful in addressing a topic like this, lest it cause discouragement to those who are living upright lives. One must be careful not to level criticism against Christians who really seek to please God with honesty and integrity and morality. And I know for a fact that there are many, many who are here right now who would rather give away their shoes and walk barefoot than not meet their financial commitments. I recognize that there are those who would rather lose their jobs than do something that is dishonest or questionable in the business community or in relationship with their company. I recognize that there are people here who would rather suffer than even come close to the possibility of harming another person. And Paul recognizes his audience was much the same. And so he says to them, and I say to you, that that's great, absolutely wonderful. Congratulations, and may your tribe increase and continue to do precisely as you are doing in that commitment and in that lifestyle that pleases God. But there is more. So Paul adds some words in the end of verse 1 and throughout verse 2. He writes to those who are seeking to please God, and we're doing it. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. More and more. There can be opposite reactions to those kinds of words. There are some who will be greatly discouraged by them. For they will say, I have given my life to God and I have done my best. And I don't mean by that I've just relied upon myself. I have taken the resources that God has given me in His Spirit and every other resource, and I have done everything I possibly can to live a life that pleases God. And it seems to me that no matter what I do or how well things go, that someone comes along, as Paul does here in 1 Thessalonians 4:1, and says, do more, more and more. And if I do more and more, you're going to come back and read it again, and it's going to be more and more and more, and I become discouraged by that. While there are other readers who will say, thank you for the congratulations and thank you for the affirmation for the good that has been accomplished in my life. But frankly, I take that as a challenge, more and more. And keep that challenge before me so that no matter how far I go and no matter how much I do in pleasing God, I want there always to be an additional challenge. I don't want ever to have arrived. I want it to go on and for there to be more and more and more and more. How do we resolve that difference? How do we put all that into a perspective that makes sense and is consistent with the Scripture? Let me tell you how I put it into perspective. Yesterday, a few of our family were driving on Highway 10 just south of St. Cloud, and I saw a field that really should have been farmed, but it was all covered with stones and rocks. And as I saw it, it triggered in my mind the memory of farms that I've often seen in the East and particularly in Europe, where the stones have been collected and there are fences, walls that go for miles and miles and miles, dividing the fields and dividing the farms, all built out of the rocks that have been collected from that farmland. As I see that, I think back and realize that long before I was alive, particularly in the old, old farms, there was some farmer who chose that as a place that agriculture was to be done. And in so doing, probably had to chop down some trees or at least to clear the rocks out of the way. That in old times, there wasn't dynamite and tractor. Instead, it had to be done with human strength or with the pull of horses. That in some cases, days may have been spent trying to get one very large boulder all the way across a field and over to become the corner post of some wall that was to be built. That farmers had to spend a great deal of time and energy to clear those rocks out of the way. And then I suspect, with weariness but with delight, they came to the day when the field could be plowed, whereas before it couldn't, but the rocks were cleared out. And after it was plowed, it was seeded, and after it was seeded, at least if it was appropriate there to irrigate, it was watered, and eventually there was a harvest, and there must have been just incredible satisfaction in that first harvest. And then the days shortened and the season changed. And winter came in. And the ground that had been strewn with rocks and then set free, cleared free, the ground that had produced now was frozen and the farmer spent most of his time indoors. And then looked forward to the next spring and the next season. And on one day walked out across those fields that were specially his, only to discover that there were new rocks there that he didn't remember from the previous season. That somehow in the freezing and the thawing and the heaving of the earth, new rocks that had been slightly below the surface were pushed up to the top. And so he had to, in similar fashion, but perhaps with not as large a boulder, clear the farmland once again before he could plow it. And then discovered, season after season, year after year, that he would repeatedly have to go back, for the winter thawing and freezing and thawing and freezing would keep bringing new rocks to the surface. Now, it is to that that I compare 1 Thessalonians 4:1, when the apostle writes, now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. Like the farmer's rocks, the Christian's sins are boulders at first, some so enormous that it is hard to imagine how they ever could be moved. But with the power of God through His Holy Spirit, they can be moved. Sometimes with great effort and change, and it takes a long time. But eventually it's cleared out of the way. And an early part of a Christian's life may be spent, in most part, in clearing away the huge rocks, the huge sins that have littered the landscape. But then there have been the days of plowing and of seeding, of watering and of pruning, and eventually of harvest. Only to find the disappointment, particularly when it's a surprise, that when the winter seasons come to our lives, that our lives sometimes freeze solid and new sins are brought to the surface that at first we could not give attention to because they were not of as great a significance as the larger ones. But now we go back in those same fields and we have to clear them out again, season after season, year after year, spring after winter, clearing away new sins that keep coming up to the surface, but most often smaller ones that simply could not have all of our attention as the larger ones did. We are to keep on rolling the sins away in order to increasingly live lives that please God. May I press that metaphor just one more comparison? Have you ever noticed when driving through farm country that you will occasionally see a field that is all plowed, particularly when it has just been plowed or just seeded, and all the brown earth is there, but then there is a huge rock in the middle of the field, one that the farmer said was simply too big to move. And so it becomes the most visible monument there in the middle, that one simply was too large. And instead he moved on to the smaller stones and chose to work around the large one. I suspect that we as Christians sometimes do that we have these monumental boulders of sins in our lives, and it is so painful and so much work to address them and live to please God in terms of those sins that we choose instead to pick up the pebbles and make them into a fence. Maybe pleasing God means going back to that huge sin and rolling it away. Like the Thessalonians, we are to live to please God more and more and more and more. Generally, we are to live to please God in all of the fields of our lives. But specifically, in verses 3 through 8, the letter goes on to talk about pleasing God in sexual relationships. Of course, no one understands human sexuality better than God, for God is, of course, the creator of the human body. God is the designer of human sexuality. God is the one who has made all of that an essential part of His creation. And so from the very beginning, God intended sex to be something as a special gift to humanity for both pleasure and procreation. It is God who made the sexes and made them desirable one to another. He is the one that designed the body as well as the mind. He is the one who made desire strong and who has given us sexual drives. And it is also God who counts sex as sacred. And that is why we have written the first words of the paragraph that speaks to pleasing God in sexual relationships in verses 3 through 8. A paragraph that begins with this statement that, at least in my translation of the Bible, ends with a colon. So it deals with all that is to follow, saying, "It is God's will that you should be sanctified." I know that to not be a usual word in many people's vocabularies. So let me just simply say that sanctification refers to the practical process of holy living. In other words, sex pleases God. And sex is part of holiness. Let me share with you what I think is a fascinating observation about our world and our lives. It is the observation that in our world, often the best things are potentially the most abused, and the least things are the least likely to be abused. I could demonstrate that for you were I to go to a local art supply house and buy a canvas and brushes and oils and work here for you to watch me or all the week long in order to produce on canvas and with oil some type of painting masterpiece, at least my best shot at it. And I'd be willing to do that if you were to make a commitment in advance that you would get this displayed in one of the better of the world's art galleries. And one of the neat things, and you may want to use this as an argument for the art gallery, is that they won't have to spend a great deal of money on security for my painting, because the chances of it being vandalized are minimal. In fact, the chances of anyone even looking at it are probably minimal. And yet, if at the same time that same gallery were to have a masterpiece by Rembrandt or by Renoir or by Da Vinci or by Van Gogh, you know well that special insurance would be taken out. You know well that security guards would be inside and outside the gallery. You know well that there would be television cameras watching and taping and monitors that are being seen. You know well that there would be all types of sensors around the painting and on the floor. Because that which is particularly valuable is most vulnerable to abuse. Some years ago in the Rijksmuseum in Amsterdam, Rembrandt's Night Watch, a beautiful, huge painting, was attacked by a vandal who slashed it from one end to the other. A tragic abuse of an old piece of art. But you'd never have to worry about that if it were something that were no masterpiece at all. And I make the same observation in terms of human sex, that it is one of God's most glorious gifts to his human creatures. It is, in God's mind, and ought be in ours, one of God's great accomplishments, one of God's wonderful, wonderful masterpieces. It is to be seen and shared and enjoyed and loved. It's priceless. And yet it's also terribly vulnerable. Terribly vulnerable. And it is also far more subject to abuse than some of the lesser of God's creations, and must be especially guarded against vicious vandals. 1 Thessalonians 4:8 explains something very important about all this. It explains that an attack on the masterpiece is primarily an attack on the master. That to damage a piece of art is far more an assault on the artist than it is upon either the painting itself or the subjects who are depicted in the painting. And so it is with sex. So verse 8 explains, therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, the very God who gives you the Holy Spirit. In other words, the husband who has an affair with his co-worker is not primarily hurting his wife, but is primarily hurting God. Or the wife who goes to bed with her neighbor is not primarily doing damage to two marriages, but is primarily doing injury to the Lord. Or the homosexual who claims that intimacy with the same sex is just the way he's made. That's just who he is. That's just the way he happens to be. Is not primarily assaulting the sensitivities of the bulk of society and heterosexuals in particular, but is primarily assaulting the sensitivities of the God who designed human sexuality to work quite differently than the way thought appropriate to a homosexual. Just as the sexually active single who has intercourse based on promiscuity, or in some cases based upon promise, the promise that we are later going to get married, those who do such are not primarily rationalizing away the social customs of our society, but are primarily rationalizing away the divine instruction from God's holy word. You see, all of these are tragic abuse. Abuse of God's dream. Abuse of God's design. God's design for us human creatures whom he made and whom he loves. And that's why the words of 1 Thessalonians 4 are so very strong. They are strong because he really cares. Really loves us. Cares far more even than we care. God gives some very specific instructions here for sanctified sex and against sinful sex. I've tried to organize it for my mind and for a piece of paper. It seems to me that there are two main instructions that are given in this paragraph in verses 3 through 8, although there's a whole list of sub-instructions under the second of them. Instruction number one is to avoid sexual immorality. The particular word that the apostle chose here, a Greek word, is a word that is far-ranging in terms of definition, for it includes premarital and extramarital, homosexual and heterosexual relationships. It includes fornication and adultery. It is saying that we who have a commitment to Jesus Christ as Savior and seek to please God in all that we do are to avoid all types of sexual immorality. Now, the second instruction is to control our own bodies. Obviously, we can't control somebody else's body. Even if that person is seductive, we can only control our own. We can have self-control, God is here teaching, although admittedly, there are circumstances which make that more difficult in some situations and for some people than others. But under this instruction that we control our own bodies, there are a number of sub-points. Now, you may want to follow along in verses 3 through 8. It is here that we are told that we can control our bodies in a way that is honorable and holy. In other words, we may do what is right and we may do it for God and that He will give us the resources to do this. It goes on to explain that we have to make a choice on whether we are going to have a Christian approach to sexual relationships or a heathen approach. And that's not putting people down. It's simply saying that a heathen approach is one that has a completely different set of commitments and values and practices than a Christian approach. And that those who claim to be Christians and want to please God ought not follow the heathen practices and morality and commitments, but rather ought follow the way of Jesus Christ. A further subpoint is that sexual sin hurts other people, that it takes advantage, that it is a very selfish thing to do, that if one person who is married has an affair with another person's husband or wife, that it is an affront not just to those who are sexually involved with each other, but to other marriage partners who become the innocent victims then of that relationship. It is saying that when one person is involved in taking away the virginity of another person, that the injured party may be a future husband or wife that isn't even known to either one at the time, but that damage has there been done. And the list goes on, saying that it's just not right, it's just not fair, even in strictly human terms. A further subpoint is that God will punish sexual sins. Not because He's a spoil sport. I have to admit, I'm a little defensive at this because I think that sometimes people have a puritanical misconstruction of who God is and how He functions, and it's verses like this that are often taken out of context to give the impression that God does not care, that He is arbitrary, that He's unloving, and that He takes some type of delight in punishing that which is inappropriate. That's not the case at all. It is simply saying that the God who is the creator and the master, the artist and the designer, is outraged. He is deeply hurt by vandalism against His masterpiece. Now, it's all of that that comes together in words that are really far better said by the Scripture than the way I have paraphrased them. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, and that in this matter, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, the God who gives you His Holy Spirit. Okay, what then are we supposed to do? Well, I think that the answer to that comes really out of an answer to a couple of questions that we all have to give. The first question to us all is the question, are we living to please God? Generally, living to please God. Not perfection. Are we generally living to please God? If so, great, fantastic, but do it more and more. Recognize the reality that the winters of life bring up the rocks of sin. Lesser and lesser ones, perhaps, but that they need to be cleared out on an ongoing basis. And that this winter or next spring, when some unexpected sins push to the surface, dig them out, throw them away. Second question, are we now living in a way that displeases God, and especially in terms of sexual activity? And if the answer is yes, then the thing to do is to confess that. Confess it to God, because he offers forgiveness when we confess. But not just to confess, to change. If involved in an extramarital affair, break it off. If living with someone that you're not married to, then get out of that relationship or change that relationship into marriage. If involved in any type of sexual activity that frankly does not delight God, then change that sexual activity. And in so doing, resolve to live a life of Christian chastity right here in the middle of an admittedly sexually sinful society. The Thessalonians did it. And if they can do it, we can do it. So let's do it. And let's please.